Gmarsi Matova. I mentioned just before we begin this year that the schedule is conspired against us. The next two Mondays are Sukkot and Simchas Torah, respectively, which means that we will next meet in 3 Mondays' time, Mitz Hashem, the Monday of Parshas Noach, October the 12th. In the meanwhile, we're hours before Achas Bashana, the special day of Yom Kippur, and we'll devote, of course, our remarks to that day. And I'd like to begin with a brief halachic discussion, not so much a halacha lemaisa, but a halachic appraisal of an aspect of the day. As we know, at the center of the day of Yom Kippur is the concept of inui, in terms of the halachas, certain prohibitions, ve'inisim es nafshaseicha. And the Gemara tells us in Maseches Yoma, in Daf Ayin Dalet Omid Aleph, that actually there are 5 things that are forbidden on Yom Kippur under the rubric of inui, known as the chameshes inuyim. First and foremost, of course, is eating and drinking. But there are other things also. There's a prohibition against wearing leather shoes, against washing, against anointing with oils, against a man and wife living together. And these together are the chameshes inuyim. The Gemara derives them, the notion that there's more than just eating and drinking at stake, from the fact that Yom Tov is referred to as, Yom Kippur is referred to as Shabbos Shabboson, which means there's a great deal of receding, a great deal of refraining from certain things. And it notes that the Torah uses the expression inui 5 times within the context of Yom Kippur. Ta'anuas nafshaseichem ve'nisem, 5 in total. And each of those 5 expressions of inui corresponds to one of the chameshes inuyim. Now, the Rambam, in his Halachos of Yom Kippur, presents all of the 5 inuyim seemingly as being forbidden on a Torah level. That's how he introduces them. Lomdu mipi hashmua, that the Torah forbade also these other things. It is true, of course, that the very severe penalty of kores, barring a pikuach nefesh case, danger to life or health, only applies to violating eating and drinking. It doesn't apply to the others. That discrepancy with reference to the level of stringency. But they are all past the threshold of Torah prohibitions. The Tosfos, however, and the Ashkenazi Rishonim, as quoted by the Rosh, raise a simple question. If we learn the Mishnayos of Maseches Yuma, we will see that there are a number of inducements, although the rule is that washing is forbidden, strictly, there are a couple of individuals for whom it's permitted. The Mishnah says that Melech, a king, should always look his best, even on Yom Kippur. That's important. It's mutter for him to wash his hands and his face. Moreover, Kala, a newlywed bride, is also allowed, she shouldn't, her husband shouldn't see within the Sheva Brachos what she looks like on Yom Kippur, although he shouldn't be paying too much attention to her anyway on Yom Kippur, but nonetheless, in terms of basic appearance, she's allowed to, within context, look her best. It's mutter for her to wash her hands and face. And Tosfos raises Shaila. As far as we know, the king of Israel, 7 days. As far as we know, the king of Israel is also bound by the Torah of Israel. He always has to keep the halacha. Man and wife in the first 7 days of their wedding also need to keep the halacha. If it's aser to do these things, these further things on a Torah level, how is there room for dispensations or exceptions? And based on these and other questions, Tosfos conclude that actually these other inuyim, washing, etc., are forbidden on a drabonon level only. I never say only Durabanan. That's not the correct way to say it. But Durabanan only gets the point across. Durabanan is also not the sort of thing one wants to violate, not on Yom Kippur and not any other day of the year. But it's not Duraisa. And because the Rabbanan were the ones who forbade these extra activities, they also made exceptions, which is, their, of course, their prerogative. In brief, for Tosas, you can understand how there would be two individuals for whom it's mutter if the prohibition in its inception is Drabbanan in stringency. Now, we may ask, the Gemara seemingly derived it from the Torah. It mentioned Psukim. It counted off the number of times the Torah mentions Inui. This seems to be a message coming, a teaching coming on a Doraisa level. To that, the Tosfos conclude that we are dealing with what is known as Asmachta. Asmachta is a type of rabbinic law which is, it's not Doraisa, but it is attached to the Pasuk. It draws from the Pasuk. It draws a cue from the Pasuk. It draws inspiration from the Pasuk, a signal, whatever it may be, which means that it will mention something in the Torah, not to say that this is the Torah's command in this regard, but nonetheless, if you pay closer attention to the way the Torah is talking, and if you're the Rabbanan, you'll see a cue that the Torah is encouraging and certainly endorsing an Issud Rabbanan or Takonud Rabbanan in this respect. And there are a number of examples where we find this idea of asmachta throughout halacha. According to some, it's more stringent than a pure drabanon without an attachment. But nonetheless, even if we would call it drabanon plus, it's still not d'oraisa. And this is the opinion of Tosfos. The verses quoted are asmachtas. The din is drabanon, hence the exceptions. However, we shouldn't forget that the opinion of the Rambam and others is that these additional prohibitions are also on a Torah level. How will they respond to Tosis' question that exceptions seem to be made? There wouldn't seem to be room for exceptions of the king and of the newlywed bride if we're dealing with an Isra Torah. And to answer this, the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, in his commentary to Maseches Yuma, introduces us to another concept. And that concept is called Mesoro HaKosuv LaChachomim. And what this means is, and the Gemara actually has used this expression once or twice, what it means is that the Torah has issued a certain prohibition, but the Torah has left it to the Rabbanon in order to define the parameters and the details of the prohibition. Mesoro HaKosuv LaChachomim. It's an amazing partnership. The Torah is given the principle and left the application to the Rabbanan. But however the Rabbanan fathom what that principle should look like has the full weight of Torah law. The Torah gave the idea itself. An example of this, perhaps a more common example, although it's also something of a dispute, is the prohibition against the Malacha on Chol HaMoed. The Gemara seems also to adduce verses to forbid malach and chol hamoed. But as we know, there are five notable exceptions. If one will sustain a loss, or if it's the needs of the rabbim, or whatever it may be, the rather complicated halachas of chol hamoed and hilchos and maseches moed katan. And once again, we have the question. If it's osur on a Torah level, where do the exceptions come in? The rabbanon seem to be making these exceptions. If it's osur on a drabanon level, well, the Gemara seems to be deriving it from the Torah. And we have a similar two camps here. There are those who say Malacha on Chol HaMoed is also on a Drabanan level, and that's why they made these five exceptions, which is their prerogative to do. What about the verses Asmachta? Whereas those who opine that the Isra of Malacha on Chol HaMoed is on a Doraisa level, they take the view that it's another example of Mesoro HaKosov LaChachamin. The Torah says, Yom Tov, the Torah has told you exactly what the Malacha is. On Chol HaMoed, the Torah also commands that there should be an Isser Malacha, not exactly the same. To what degree? When yes, when no? Mesoro HaKosov LaChachamin. And therefore, the Rabbanan have the power and the ability to legislate certain exceptions, even if the rule in principle is to Oraisa, Namely, they can make an exception for the king or for the kala or whoever else it may be. So these are fascinating approaches, really, to these extra four inuim, and it's a sugya, of course, that goes beyond the immediate context of Yom Kippur, but we will not take it there. I would mention, perhaps just as a reflection, one may say, it's very appropriate that a key aspect of the day of Yom Kippur should bring with it this idea of Mesorah HaKosav Lechachamim, that the Torah has given over one of the mitzvahs to the Chachamim to delineate and to quantify. For as we know, we don't mention it a lot in Yom Kippur, but it is a significant branch of the day, that Yom Kippur is a day of Kabbalah HaTorah. As surely as Shavuos was the first time round, but then the Chet HaEgel happened, and part and parcel of the kapara that came with Yom Kippur over the Chet HaEgel was the re-giving of the Torah. Moshe brought the second set of luchos down on Yom Kippur, and therefore the Matan Torah aspect of Yom Kippur actually rests very well with this element, that the full meaning and the full impact of the giving of the Torah is the giving of the authority to the Sanhedrin, to the Chachamim, to make takanos, and in this instance even to have a role in shaping the parameters of a mitzvah d'oraisa itself. Mesorah HaKosav LaChacham. From there, I'd like to focus for a few moments on one of the five inuyim, one of the four extra ones, and that's the issur of wearing shoes. Now, what is this all about? On the face of it, on a straightforward level, there's nothing like a leather shoe. That means that it's a certain level of comfort that doesn't really exist with other types of shoes. Well, the shaila is, and it's a shaila lahalacha, nowadays there are other types of shoes that are quite comfortable, certainly for a day. Nowadays the shoes, with the advent of Crocs, it's possible to spend the whole day wearing them, and it's socially acceptable, and it's like your feet are in pajamas the whole day. It couldn't be more comfortable. We should note, although I don't state this as something that is a consensus or unanimous, but there are certain poskim, certainly, who advise that even if you find your non-leather shoe, it also shouldn't be the most comfortable shoe, but rather it should be a simple affair, a flat sole or whatever it is. That's certainly recommended in keeping with the inui factor, that one should feel that one isn't wearing a proper pair of shoes. But nonetheless, the red line, halachically, when it comes to wearing shoes, is without a doubt leather. There's even questions of shoes that have some leather in them. Even if it's not the main body of the shoe, it's already... it's quite a shaila. And I'd like to ponder and reflect for a moment on this issur of wearing leather shoes. And by way of introduction, I'd like to mention an explanation of the Vilna Gaon in his Perush Imri Noam on Maseches Brachos, on Daf Samach. For there, the Gemara outlines exactly how one should make the Birchas HaShachar in the morning. It's very interesting. The way the Gemara describes it is quite different than how we do it. For us, they're in a list, they're in the Siddur, we say them one after the other, hopefully we give due attention to each one, but it's a list of 15 brachas. But actually, the presentation in the Gemara is that these brachas are to be said at the time that one does the thing that they're referring to. We're assuming that his hands are sufficiently clean that he can begin to make these brachas. But when should he make the bracha of Pokeach Ivrim? When he opens his eyes? There's no better time. I mean, that's what the bracha's on, not later on. And when he stands up straight, Zokev Kifufim. And when he puts his feet on the floor, Rokah Haaretz Alamayim. It's a different part. It's a different experience. But then, one of the brachas is kind of general in nature, sounding. And that's the bracha towards the end, She'osa li kol tzorki, who has provided all of my needs. Well, now, says the Gemara, go figure when all of a person's needs have been provided. And some people, you ask them that question, they'll never make that bracha. There's always something that they must have. So how can they make this bracha every day? I mean, what gets them up in the morning is that all their needs haven't been provided for. Well, the Gemara says, lo and behold, when a person puts his shoes on, that's the time to make the bracha. She'osali kol tzorki. And all of a sudden, a pair of shoes have been propelled from just another thing that we own or another commodity to everything. Sometimes the Gemara has answers for questions you think can't be answered. Should we ask, define everything? The Gemara says, shoes. But why are shoes everything? And the Gaon explains that wearing leather shoes represents something. In leather shoes, that means they come from a living animal. That from an animal. The notion that man is allowed to use other living beings for his purposes, legitimate purposes, but for his purposes, is an expression of the fact that everything below man and lower, encompassing the entirety of the world, is available for his disposal, for his use. Which means that the life form which is next to man, lower, next to man, one rung down, are the animals, and everything below that. Therefore, putting on a pair of shoes, which is made from the hide of an animal, it's an expression, it's an illustration of the fact that the world has been put at man's disposal. In fact, the Pasuk in Tehillim, in Perek Ches, which talks about the state that, or the status that man has been elevated to, are entrusted with by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ma'enosh kisizkerenu, uvendom kitifkedenu, right? What is man that you should remember him? But Hashem does remember him, and he puts him in a very significant place. Tamshilehu b'masa yadecha. Tamshilehu, you give him dominion over everything, all of your handiwork. Kol shato tachas raglav. You've placed everything under his feet. And that pasuk really resonates with what the Vilna Gaon is saying, that the shoes under his feet are an expression of Tamshilehu b'masi adecha. And therefore, says the Gaon very beautifully, that's why the Gemara says that when you put your shoes on, with in terms of what it represents, you make the bracha she'osali kol tzorki. Shoes represent, essentially, the entire world at man's disposal. Indeed, although I don't believe this is the mainstream halacha, there are some who have a minag that they do not make the bracha of she'osali kol tzorki in the morning of Yom Kippur. They actually wait until the evening when they put their proper leather shoes on, and then they make the bracha she'osali kol tzorki. The minhag is not that way, but just to illustrate that point. And so, with this in mind, perhaps we can get a further insight into what exactly is happening when the halacha tells us that you're not allowed to wear leather shoes on Yom Kippur. In other words, what is Yom Kippur if not a day of reflecting and of considering and of cheshbon nefesh as to whether we really are interacting with the world in the noble way and in the lofty way that we're meant to, in the way for which the world was put at our disposal? From a certain point of view, when we take our leather shoes up before Yom Kippur, we're stepping down in the conceptual sense. We are being demoted because we need to forego that privilege for this day in order to spend the day reflecting as to whether or not we're abusing that privilege. And this is a very different approach to this, but it's an important statement about Yom Kippur Bichlal. Yom Kippur is a day where we take, in a sense, time out from the world. And it's interesting to note that the Torah refers to Yom Kippur as Shabbos Shabbosim. Parshas Sacharemos and Parshas Emor. Shabbos Shabbosim. And Shabbos Shabbosim is difficult to translate. A Shabbos of Shabbos is a Sabbath of Sabbath. Practically, a Shabbos Shabbosim is a super Shabbos. And if the weekly Shabbos represents a rest to a certain degree, Yom Kippur represents rest to the nth degree. And that's a very interesting portrayal of all the things that we do on Yom Kippur. We're resting. It's a day off of being involved in the world. Because as long as we're taking something from the world, we can't view it correctly. We need to remove ourselves to the extent that we can on Yom Kippur. Essentially, the only thing we take from the world is air. And this is the way the Rambam refers to it. He has the most enigmatic presentation of the mitzvah of fasting on Yom Kippur. The Rambam begins by saying that on the 10th of Tishrei, there's a mitzvah to rest from work, which of course there is, like Shabbos. And then the Rambam says that there's another mitzvah on Yom Kippur, and that is to rest from eating and drinking. Now that has to be the most euphemistic way you could think of to describe fasting. And most people, if they're fasting and you ask them what they're doing, they would not say, I'm taking a break, I'm just resting from eating and drinking. No need to trouble myself eating and drinking today. But the Rambam has shaped the mitzvah in that way. He's given us the shape of the mitzvah. That the fast, ultimately, that's what makes it a super Shabbos. On any given Shabbos, we rest from productive malacha, contributing to the world. And on Yom Kippur, it's a Shabbos Shabbos. And we take it one stage further and we rest from any significant interaction with the world. But the goal of the Shabbos Shabbos and of Yom Kippur is ultimately the same as every Shabbos, only more so. If the Torah tells us you can't work on Shabbos, once a week you have to take that time out in order to restore your vision of the world and your perspective of the world and your goals, and that's really what Shabbos is meant for, so then the Shabbos Shabbos and of Yom Kippur is absolutely for that. Achas Bashona. And this gives us, I believe, a very meaningful, you know, approach to the whole day. We step back from the world. If Shabbos is Me'ein Olam Haba, then Shabbos Shabboson is Me'ein Olam Haba. And one of the great things about the Olam Haba is that it gives you a very good vista of Olam Hazeh. The good news is we're still here. But to get a view of Olam Hazeh, of what it must look like from Olam Haba, that's the most valuable thing we can do, because that puts everything else in perspective and sets the tone for the tshuva and kapara of the day. So these are themes that I believe are also to be found in that inui of not wearing leather shoes. I'd like to move from here to a section of the day that I don't believe we've ever properly gotten to, and we're getting on for 19 years now, and that is Sefer Yonah. I mean, there's so much to talk about. If you start from the beginning of the day, you'll never get to Sefer Yonah. And that, of course, is a shame, because the last time you want to leave your reflections on Sefer Yonah for is Mincha of Yom Kippur. Because that's a time where it's competing with recovery from Musaf and gearing up from Ne'ilah, and then there's Mincha, and you just had Leining, and then it's Mafatir Yonah. That's hardly where the greatest contemplations will come out. All the more reason to think of it a little bit before. Before I get to what I believe is the main, or of the main, lessons to be learned from Sefer Yonah, I will mention an episode that was recounted to me of someone who was visiting with the Rebbe Velvel Soloveitchik, the Brisker Rav, and this was during the early days of the state, and there was high tension, and of course the whole of Israel was in a very precarious state, and there was trouble everywhere. So here's the person, and he's talking to the Brisker Rav, and the Brisker Rav, of course, was very outspoken in his criticism of what he felt needed to be criticized. And this person says, you know, it's clear that the source of all of our tzoras are the anti-religious, and they, you know, they had to carry like that in the land of Israel. I mean, they're asking for trouble. And the Brisker Rav replied and said, I'm not sure that that is the correct way to react to a situation like this. And I'll explain to you what I mean. Now, Yom Kippur, just before the day finishes, so we have Mincha, we have our Leining, and then we read Sefer Yonah. Something very interesting happened in Sefer Yonah. There was the storm, and everyone comes to Yonah, what's it all about? And Yonah said an amazing thing. Bishali hasara hazot. This misfortune because I've done something wrong. That is amazing. Because consider who's on the boat. I mean, we see how everyone else reacted to the storm. They started engaging in Avodah Zarah. Of everyone on the boat, they're all confirmed practicing idolaters, with one exception, who's Yonah, who at the end of the day is a Navi Hashem. You would never find a situation where it would be easier, literally, to point in any direction and identify the source of the problem. I'm without a vote of Avodah Zarah of pagans. Of course there's a storm. If only they could be more like me. And Yonah didn't do that. Because it's not helpful to do that. Because what chance do you have of changing other people? You try, but you've got a much better chance of changing yourself. And the Brisker Rav says, I would not be surprised if this is one of the primary reasons why I read the book of Yonah. Because it's possible to go through the day of Yom Kippur, and as much as we identify certain aspects of our behavior that leave something to be desired, it's not that hard, if we're looking for it, to find a scapegoat, and not the type that the Torah is talking about in Parsha Sacharemos. It's someone else, it's my friend, it's my whoever, my spouse, my children, my parents. That's easy. That's the natural response, because we like to see ourselves as being without fault, and therefore we ascribe instantly any shortcoming to Yenna, to someone else. I once heard from Rabbi Twersky that there are four essential elements, right, critical to human survival. They are food, clothing, shelter, and someone to blame when things go wrong. If you have those four, you're fine. And some may put the fourth one first. And this is this is the enemy of tshuva, because how can a person ever try and better something if he doesn't see himself at fault? And therefore we have this amazing lesson from Yonah. We will not be in a better situation than Yonah, surrounded by the people that he was, being the type of person that he was. But in the end he said, "Bishali hasara zot." It's my problem. I don't look, you've got to look here. And we'll see what we can do to fix it. My father, Zichron Levracha, in one of his drushes, on Yom Kippur, he referred to the Al-Chait, which, as we know, they go according to the Aleph Beis, and there's two for each letter of the Aleph Beis. And he maintained that from a certain point of view, with each letter, the two things that we mention are connected. Right? They don't just share the same letter alphabetically. They're a pair. With regards to the letter Pei, so the first achet, achet shechatan fanecha, befrikas ol, is to cast off the yoke of heaven. That's a sin. And then, the second pay is, achet shechatan fanecha, beflilus, with judgment. And what's the sin of judgment? Wrongful judgment. But my father said these two pays are really, they're two sides of the same coin. Because whenever we come to consider the things that we should be improving in, our response is, Prikosol, no, who can tell us what to do? No one can judge us. And then we proceed to judge everybody else. With ourselves, we give ourselves a pass on everything. Prikosol, no one can hold me accountable, responsible for anything. But if he makes a mistake, the full weight of the law comes down on him. Beplilus, at the same time, as Prikos all for me, plilus for everyone else. And ultimately, he said, the plilus means that I judge them and find them guilty for all the things that I'm doing wrong. That's also possible. And those two chatarim, they're a barrier, really. And so once again, Yonah teaches us, not Prikos all. If there's an issue that we need to deal with, it's our fault, and we don't need to be judging everybody else around us for that. They should hopefully be doing that themselves. Now, to come to the classic reasons for the reading of Sefer Yonah, and they are mentioned in the Svarim. I believe there's room for more, but The two classic reasons are, number one, we learn from Yonah that one can never run away from Hashem. Yonah tried, didn't work. If he can't do it, you can't do it. The second reason, which is given, is to teach us that Hashem receives tshuva from everyone, even from Nineveh, in a sense. And here, it's helpful that Nineveh were not of the greatest, they were not of the highest moral standing, but they did tshuva, and Hashem accepted their tshuva, as if to say, to dispel any doubt. Sometimes we have moments of doubt on Yom Kippur. Can I really do tshuva? Maybe I've gone too far, maybe I've done this too many times, or whatever it is. I mean, those are worthy thoughts, but they're not true. And that's the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah is always, he says the right thing at the wrong time. When it comes to do the Aveira, the Yetzirah says, you'll do tshuva. And when you come to do tshuva, the Yetzirah says, well, that's Aveira you did? You can't do tshuva for that. If we just took those two statements and switched them round, you'd be a perfect tzaddik. So the problem is not saying the wrong thing, it's just the right thing at the wrong time. But it needs to be reinforced beyond a shadow of a doubt that if the people of Nineveh can do tshuva, so the people of Israel can do tshuva. I came across a fascinating comment of the Chizkuni, between the Medrash, with regards to Nineveh. It's very interesting. Vosepes Nineveh. We never heard from them. And they're just a city of Rishayim, and all of a sudden they get this very special consideration. Not every city was zocher to be visited by a Jewish prophet and told to do tshuva. That's already a zchus. I don't know if Nineveh was the worst city around. I'm sure there's a lot of competition. And yet, Yonah finally came to Nineveh. Bamazachu. And the answer, amazingly, is in Chumash Bereishis. For the first time Nineveh is mentioned is not in Sefer Yonah. It's in Parshas Noach. There's many names and locations there. This is the Dor HaPlaga. But in Bereishis Perek Yud, Pasuk Tes, or Kaf, so we begin to talk about how the various nations, families, significant personalities, and we meet Nimrod. He's in Pasuk Ches of Perek Yud. Cush, Yolades Nimrod. Nimrod does not go down as one of the tzaddikim. He began to establish a program of Avodah Zarah. Hu Hechelios, Gibor Ba'aretz. But Gibor, in a negative sense. Vatihi Reishis Mamlachto Bavel, Ve'erech Vakad V'chaneh Be'eretz Shinar. And his reign spread. And with the spread of his kingdom came a spread of his program of Avodah Zarah. And then, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Min Ha'aretz Hahi Yatsa Ashur. From that land came out Ashur. Vayiven Es Nineveh. And he built Nineveh. What is the meaning of Ashur coming out from that land? And what does it have to do with Nimrod in the first place? And the Medrash says that Ashur left the kingdom of Nimrod in protest over Nimrod's spreading of Avodah Zarah. He did not want to live there. He moved away. Says the Chizkuni, in Parshas Noach, Nimtza b'medrash, I found in a medrash, Maro'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lahamid Navi Lochiach Es Nineveh Yosem Mikol Shar Adama. That's the question. Of all of the cities of people that needed rebuke, only Nineveh was zocher that a Navi came to visit and warned them. Ela Bischus Ashur. It's in the schus of there. How many greats? Their ancestor all the way back to Parshas Noach. Ashur, Nineveh is a big city of Ashur. Shaya Tzadik, Shebono Nineveh. Ashur was a Tzadik, the original Ashur. Most of them didn't take after him after that. But the person Ashur, he was a Tzadik. And he built Nineveh. Kidichtiv min ha'ar tahi yatsa Ashur. He left. Perush min ha'etza ha'hi. He left because he didn't want to be part of what was going on in his land. Hiskim Lador HaPlaga. So that's a fascinating background. And again, if we're talking at messages from Sefer Yonah, a good deed or a good move never goes astray. His protest against the Nimrod was repaid literally hundreds and hundreds of years later. And the whole city benefited from it. That's also worth remembering. So Nineveh has special consideration to get a visit from Yonah, but Tshuva is accepted from all. And that's also, in a sense, important, because generally speaking, I think it's fair to say, for us, Yom Kippur focuses on Tshuva of the Jewish people. And so that's natural. That's how we mentioned in the davening, Mekadesh Yisrael v'Yom HaKippurim. Melech Mocher Lavanoseinu v'Lavanosamo Beis Yisrael. That's how we refer to Yom Kippur. And there's no doubt that there's special consideration for the Jewish people. And if anything, there's the Kal V'Chomer, if Hashem accepts Tshuva from Nineveh, representing not particularly high level, then certainly from the Jewish people. But ultimately, not to forget, Tshuva is acceptable from anyone. And that's that message of encouragement. And one of the Rishonim, a Talmud of the Rashba, actually, Rabbeinu Yehoshua ibn Shoib, has a famous volume of Droshus. And the Rebbe ibn Shoib says that this is why we read the book of Yonah at Mincha time. Because Mincha, says Rabbeinu Yehoshua, is an Eis Rotzon. And therefore, it's a time of grace, it's a time of divine goodwill. That's the time where we're encouraged to do tshuva by Sefer Yonah. I found this to be a chiddush, what Rabbeinu Yehoshua is saying, because in a sense, I think that the normal way to look at the reason why we read Maftir Yonah and Mincha is because the Haftarah and Shacharis was already taken by something else, which was deemed more important for Shacharis. Solu, solu, the Haftarah from Yeshaya. So it's almost by default, for negative reasons, you can't read everything at once. The good news is, you've got Mincha, so you can always, as you get a second chance, to read something relevant. The bad news is, Shacharis was taken, and so Yonah ends up in Mincha, just because it didn't make Shacharis. And Rabbeinu Yehoshua says, not at all. The timing of Yonah for Mincha is bedafka, because there's something about Mincha time. And there's many sources in Kabbalah that corroborate this idea that Mincha is the Eis Rotzon. It's Bedafka. Yonah is meant to be read at Mincha, not just the second option for not Shacharis. But when we put all of this together, I think there's room for a bit of discomfort. Because it turns out that of the two entities that are mentioned in Sefer Yonah, namely Yonah himself and the people of Nineveh, the moral of the story, putting all the reasons together so far, is don't be like Yonah. Follow the example of the people of Nineveh. The first reason that was given was you can't run away from Hashem. And the subtext of that is, like Yonah tried to do. So then the moral of that part of the story is to learn from Yonah's mistake. The second reason given, that Hashem receives tshuva from everyone, so now the people of Nineveh, they emerge as the people to emulate. Do tshuva like they did. So you're meant to do what the people of Nineveh did, not do what Yonah did. There's something slightly imbalanced sounding about that. We should be somewhat uneasy that Yonah, the prophet of Hashem, he's the one that you're meant to be not like. The people of Nineveh, yes, like. I believe that there's something that we're meant to be learning from Yonah. To come back to the basic question, Yonah tries to run away. Any child who knows anything knows that you can't run away from Hashem. And here's Yonah, and he's a Navi Hashem, and he's trying to run away. Now, what are we to make of that? And the Medrash explains that when he's trying to run away, what that means is he doesn't wish to receive Nevuah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He doesn't want to receive the message for Nineveh. And the reason why it's quite well known, I believe, this part, that he had a feeling that if he warns Nineveh about their impending destruction, they'll do tshuva, which actually sounds like a good thing, but the repercussions would be negative for the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel, they had the whole team of Nevi'im coming to them for years and years, and they were doing tshuva. If this group, other group, the city of Nineveh, does tshuva when they get the first visit from a Navi, it will reflect badly on the Jewish people. Yonah does not wish to do anything that will reflect badly on the Jewish people. So much so that the only course of action that he sees, or the preferable course of action for him, is to run away in the sense of to place himself beyond the reach of Nevuah, so that Hashem can't talk to him. That's why he makes his way to a boat to get out of Israel. Because the Gemara tells us in Maseches Mo'ikotin and Daf Kaf Hei that all things being equal, and the principle is Nevuah, once the Jewish people enter the land of Israel, Nevuah only occurs in the land of Israel. And therefore he just wants to get out. He doesn't care where the boat is going. He just wants to be beyond reach of Nevuah. And as the Mefarshim point out, the Malbim and others, this idea is actually, as is so often the case, if not always so, the idea of the Medrash, it's in the words of the Pasuk if you read them carefully. Because the Pasuk says, Vayivrach Yonah. He ran away. Yonah's not the only one to run away in Tanakh. But every other case of someone running away in Tanakh, Chumash, Nevi, and Ksuvim, they will always be running away from someone or something, and that will be called Mipnei. Hagar says, for example, Mipnei Sarai Givirti Ani Barachas. That's Mipnei, running from. Every Bericha is always Mipnei something. The exception is Yonah, where it says, Vayivrach Milifnei Hashem. Not Vayivrach Mipnei Hashem. Milifnei Hashem. He's not running away from Hashem, that's impossible. He's running away from an area that is called Lifnei Hashem, namely the land of Israel. He wants to get out. So his motivation is the honor of the Jewish people. They should not be indicted or criticized. And moreover, and this was a point that was not impressed upon me enough, sufficiently beforehand, but because we normally say he tried it and didn't work out because the storm came and then the game's up. He tried to run away, but Hashem's found another way to catch up with him, and that's that. So now he's got to go. But that's not true, because when the storm happens, Yonah still doesn't back up. He still doesn't change direction. It's true, he owns up to the responsibility. The storm is for me. But consider, he could have stopped the storm in a moment. At any time, he could have stopped the storm by saying, okay, I'll go. But he doesn't say that. He says something else. Sa'uni vatiluni aleya. Pick me up, throw me into the sea. What's he going to do in the sea? Drown. In other words, even here, when Hashem is catching up with him, he's still refusing. And it's for the same reason. Because if he goes to Nineveh, it will reflect badly on the Jewish people. So originally, it's just a question of, is he going to go or is he not going to go? Now it's a question of, is he going to live or is he going to die? Because the path that he chooses, and I think we all appreciate that Yonah has no notion that there's a fish in the sea waiting for him. As far as he's concerned, he's being thrown to his death. And that's now the full measure of Yonah's love, ultimately, for the Jewish people. Whereby he'd prefer not only that Nineveh not do tshuva, but he'll give his own life up, not to deliver that message, so that the Jewish people should not be criticized. And the truth is that the Mechilta, in the beginning of Parshas Bo, links Yonah together with the greatest of the Nevi'im, in this respect, Moshe Rabbeinu. Both of them are remembered for being prepared to give up their life for the Jewish people. Moshe famously said, "Im ein mecheni na misifracha," delete me, meaning get rid of me if you're not going to forgive the Jewish people. He puts his life on the line for them. Now that's in the Chumash. And the Michilta says, and so too with Yonah. The same. Except if we may ask, with Moshe, it worked. And in Yonah's case, it didn't work. Meaning when Moshe says, Mechein no misifrach, Hashem says, okay, don't do that. It's okay. The Jewish people are forgiven. When Yonah says, throw me into the sea, or Hashem doesn't retract, he still arranges for Yonah to go to Nineveh. So if their motivation was the same, how come Moshe's protest was accepted and Yonah's was not? But I believe the answer is very simple. The difference between them is that in Moshe's case, all that was at stake was the survival of the Jewish people. They're about to be destroyed because of the Egel or whatever, and Moshe says to protect them. In Yonah's case, there's another group at stake. That's the people of Nineveh. The honor of the Jewish people is not being preserved here in a vacuum. Because what's at stake here is to, in order to do that, the people of Nineveh will go to their doom. They will be destroyed. And that was too much. That's too extreme. Not at the cost of all of those lives. And therefore it was not accepted. But really what that means is that what Yonah was prepared to do for the sake of the Jewish people, for the honor of the Jewish people, was more than what we saw Moshe doing for the survival of the Jewish people. And that, I believe, is an aspect of Yonah which is underappreciated. And I also feel that this is part of what we're looking to connect to at the final point of Yom Kippur, just before Ne'ilah. If there's anything we can learn from Yonah, it's not to deal with his situations, because we'll never be in his situations, not with Nineveh, and not in the fish, and not in the boat, and not with anything in between. But the principle that guided him through all of those situations, there's plenty to learn from Yonah, which is quite safe with that respect. And that's the final call before Ne'ilah. Because in a sense, it's possible that Yom Kippur can become, which is naturally quite a personal day, can become exclusively personal. From a certain point of view, that's understandable. Each person has their own cheshbon nefesh and their own goals and their own experience on Yom Kippur. But ultimately, it's not acceptable. Because you can't go through Yom Kippur not caring about the rest of the Jewish people. The definition of a successful Yom Kippur, on personal terms, is that all my averus have been deleted. That's success. I've been pardoned. But Yonah says that's not good enough. The definition of success for each person needs to be no less than the entire Jewish people are pardoned. And not at his expense. He can also get kapara. But to have the well-being of his whole people at heart. Like Yonah did. And the truth is, this is something that it really runs through Yom Kippur. Just the story of Yonah, just make sure that we don't miss it completely. Our vidui is in the plural. Which is amazing. Ashamnu, bagadnu. From a certain point of view, one could even find that objectionable. Why are you thinking about, he did something wrong? At least don't forget yourself. If we're all, it almost sounds like safety in numbers, right? We all have problems, so I don't have such a problem. It sounds again like a way of offloading responsibility. So why is each person's vidui in the plural? Because each person is concerned for everyone, right? We all have things, and we all, right? Selach lanu, mechal lanu, not selach li, mechal li. So we're used to it, but then we miss it. But when we remember, let's ponder for a moment, that all of our requests for kapara are for all of us, so we've got to have that breadth of a vision for Yom Kippur, not at the expense of our own cheshbon nefesh. But in addition, without a doubt, as we've mentioned in the past, Rav Soloveitchik points out, the most powerful korban, or mechaper, on Yom Kippur, is the Seir HaMishtaleach, right? The seer that's sent away. The pasuk says he carries with him all of the averus of the Jewish people. And Rav Soloveitchik points out that there's only one seer for the entire Jewish people. That means that the most powerful kapara of Yom, the most powerful mechaper of Yom Kippur comes for the people as a whole. It's not each person brings his own Seir Mishtaleach, each man for himself. It's one for all. Very interesting in this note, you know, the Avodah of Yom Kippur, which in Musaf is so much at the center of the day. So we need to be familiar with it to appreciate, because in Piyut form it's a little harder to follow. But one of the unique aspects of the Avodah of Yom Kippur is that every day there's Ketores brought in the morning and the afternoon. But in Yom Kippur there's an additional measure of Ketores, which has a unique measure, Melo Chofnov, two handfuls of Ketores, and it's brought into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. What are we to make of this additional offering of Ketores on Yom Kippur in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? Moreover, the Braisa tells us, those who have Nusach Sfarad actually say this in the morning before Pesukei Dezimra, that these spices were always ground finely, Daka, Ketores on Daka. On Erev Yom Kippur, they would put them back into the mill. The special ones for Erev Yom Kippur, they should be Daka Min HaDaka, finer than fine. Hidur Mitzvah. The Shem Yishmuel explains, we see from the Gemara that Ketores, and the word Ketores actually means connection, Kutra is Kesher, Ketura, Kesher. Ketores is about the connection between Jews. The Gemara in Krisus and Daf Vav famously says that one of the 11 spices actually doesn't really have such a nice smell. By itself, it would be awful. But bring it in together with the other 10, and its pungency is tempered, and in the end, it makes the whole thing smell better. And the Gemara says, we learn from the Ketores that no public fast day is complete if you don't have Posha Yisrael, if the sinners aren't there. They should be part of it, because it's there for them. The righteous, whoever they are, can't just say, well, we turned up, and so everything's okay. The others didn't want to come to show, it's their problem. There's something missing. And it learns it from the Ketores, because if you only have the 10 sweet-smelling spices, the Ketores is invalid. The Ketores is about the kesher amongst Jews. It's the sense of togetherness and of unity. And that's what we have every day. And on Yom Kippur, another measure. Because if it's important every day, it is of the essence of Yom Kippur. And it goes straight into the innermost point, the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And moreover, it's ground again. The finer the particles, says the Shem Yishmuel, the more they are cohesive with each other, the more they're absolutely one. The coarser they are, the less they are. And therefore every day, Daka, Yom Kippur, Daka min HaDaka, absolutely fine, absolutely together. I believe it's possible to add that the amount that one brings, which we never have anywhere else in the Torah, Melo Chofnayim, two heapfuls. There's nothing else that there's two heapfuls up in the Torah. Only this Ketores, and it's really now a personal thing. Depending on the size of the hands of the Kohen Gadol, that's how much Ketores will be. It's not a Revius, not a Kazayas. Except Melo Chofnayim is an expression that we find throughout the Gemara, and it represents something. It represents an approach of generosity. Melo Chofnayim, two handfuls, two Melo Chofnayim Nachas. In a sense that's part of it. Everyone has an aspect of generosity of spirit within them. Sometimes it lays dormant, or we're not aware that it should be utilized or activated. But everyone has a Melo Chofnov. And the Torah says, take that and scoop the Ketores with Melo Chofnov generously, and your generosity of spirit will unite you with all of the other Jewish people. And it's an important theme throughout Yom Kippur. And again, no individual needs to suffer. He'll only gain by attaching himself to the family called the Jewish people. And I would say further, and with this we'll conclude, one of the great Rabbanim of Haifa in the last few decades, his name is Rabbi Yoel Kluft, that's up. Really, Adam Gadol Ma'od. And he learned in Europe, in the yeshivas, earlier on, in his youth. And on one occasion he tells that he had the experience of spending Yom Kippur in Radin, in the yeshiva of the Chofetz Chaim. And on Kol Nidre night, so there's always time for a drasha because it happens before, and then there's time there. And the Chofetz Chaim gave a drasha. Now the pasuk that we say, actually after Kol Nidre, is V'nislach l'chol adas b'nei Yisrael, v'lager hagar b'socham, ki l'chol am b'shkaga, which is a pasuk from Parsha Shelach, the Jewish people should be forgiven, the ger should be forgiven, they're all kol am b'shkaga. And the Chofetz Chaim spoke about this pasuk, and he said, and it's interesting, we single out the ger. They should be forgiven, and the ger should be forgiven. Well, why do we single him out? If he's part of the Jewish people, so then he should get a kapara like everybody else. And the Chofetz Chaim said, because the way to forgive the Jewish people is the way that the ger is forgiven. Imagine, said Chofetz Chaim, if you see someone who's a recent convert to Judaism, and you see them doing something which is not halachic, forbidden fi halacha, how hard would it be to find it within yourself to explain how they could do such a thing? Well, it's very easy. They're a ger, they learned too much, they haven't learned enough, it's all so new, they forgot, got confused. It's easy to give the ger a pass. I mean, he's new in Judaism, what does he know already? And then the Chofetz Chaim said, so the ger is not mentioned in the pasuk that he gets kapara like the Jewish people. They get kapara like him, because that's really how you're meant to look at every Jew who does something wrong. If he really knew how important it was, he wouldn't do it. So he doesn't know, so he doesn't mean it. That's what the pasuk is saying. Now Rav Kluft, who writes in his memoirs about this drasha, he says, I must state that when at the time that I heard this drasha, I was disappointed. Because we were all young yeshiva bacharim, and we're ready to take on the toughest of tasks for Yom Kippur. And we're waiting for hard musar. And the Chofetz Chaim, he spent that whole time that he could have spent firing us up for a day of purity, talking about the Jewish people, they don't know, and you have to be benevolent in the way you look at them, and we didn't know what to do with it. How's that meant to help me? Rav Kluft said, that's what I thought at the time. But many years have passed since then, and with each successive year, I appreciate more and more that drasha of the Chofetz Chaim. Because isn't there anything, how would we encapsulate or sum up what are we looking for on Yom Kippur? We want HaKadosh Baruch Hu to look at us benevolently. We made mistakes, we didn't mean it. Well, how does that come about? We are the ones who determine it, because the way that we look at others, if we look at others benevolently, with patience, with forbearance, with understanding, with compassion, that's Midah Keneged Midah. There's nothing greater that will bring about Hashem looking at us in that way. In the end, that's really what we're looking for. So as we've seen in the past, being part of the Jewish people means having the welfare of the Jewish people at heart, having a benevolent eye for them. There's enough people that have a malevolent eye for the Jewish people in the world. The Jews don't need to contribute that amongst themselves. So this is a central message, I believe, in the day, and it runs through so much, through the Sarim Eshtaleach, and the Vidui, and the Ketores, and Yonah, and V'nislach L'cholatas B'nei Yisrael, the Mitzvah Hashem. We should enter this Yom HaKadosh of Yom HaKippurim with the well-being of the entire Jewish people in our hearts, and we should all be zocher for a ksiva chasima tova, and we should good Yom Tov as well. Mitzvah Hashem, we will meet in 3 weeks' time, Monday, Parshas Noach, October the 12th.